Well, reading Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24, you can follow the verses on the overhead projector because Faith has very kindly transposed the verses so we can watch them on the screen as we come to them. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, of Syria and Cilicia. Sorry. And was unknown by the face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Well, we are now in our second study of Galatians. We looked in last week at Paul seeking to persuade the Galatians that to warn them not to accept any gospel if it not be the true gospel, whether it be by an angel or by men. And he's moving on now to ground his argument on the basis that this gospel is the gospel that came from God. Paul, although writing to Galatians who had accepted a different gospel, still referred to them as brethren. Can you see that in verse 11? But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Hoping, no doubt, that they were actually born of God. For this is the great reality of the true gospel, that we are born of God. And hoping, no doubt, that they would return to the truth, having erred. And so much is at stake, isn't it? It's not about believing any gospel. No other gospel will save a man except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the scriptures. Which is why Paul certifies that the gospel that he had preached to them was not a man-made gospel. And what a grandiose claim this is. We might ask, on what basis can Paul certify that it was not a man-made gospel? After all, he wasn't the first to proclaim it. The great difference is that the true gospel can only be received by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly did not receive his gospel from the Jewish teachers that he was under. He was under Gamaliel, as we see in, I probably pronounced it wrong, forgive me, in Acts 22 verse 3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye are all this day. Well, nor did he receive the message, the gospel, from Stephen, the first martyr. Though he watched his martyrdom after his great sermon, which we read in Acts 7. As we know, Stephen's martyrdom certainly did not convert Paul. He watched on with approval as the Jews stoned him, even holding their garments. However, we do know from the Lord Jesus' words at his conversion that he was resisting his conscience when he continued in his unbelief. We read in Acts 9, verse 5. And he said, that's Paul, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." By way of passing, we should always listen to our consciences, for it is by the conscience that we are awoken to our sin. As Paul wrote in Romans 2, we looked at this on Sunday, if you remember, verses 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." Our consciences are an indication to us of whether we are on the right lines or not. Does your conscience trouble you? You get up late, you miss your quiet time, we make decisions which we know are not right before the Lord. Listen to your conscience when it happens. It's sad to say, it's not just as non-Christians leading us to Christ that our conscience will trouble us. It will trouble us when we make decisions that we know are not the best decisions for the Lord. And so we need to listen to our consciences as Christians. And it's a great shame if we don't. Paul wrote in Acts, and I think it's Acts chapter 24, "For I kept my conscience pure before God and man." Do we keep our consciences pure? Do we strive? I strove to keep my conscience clear between God, before God and man. Do we strive to keep our consciences clear before God and man? Are we diligent to make sure that everything we do is according to our consciences? So easy, isn't it, when we make promises to other people, something that we'll do, and then we somehow forget or allow ourselves to forget and sort of let it go. And yet it's so good, isn't it, when we honour the word that we've given, when we do what is right. There's a sense of fulfilment, isn't there? And God will give us the grace to keep our consciences pure if we seek him for grace to help. Well, Paul is anxious to prove that his conversion had nothing to do with men by showing how hardened he was to the gospel. Not only did he persecute the church, but he says he wasted it. He actively destroyed it by locking up people in prison. Yet we know that in the providence of God, such acts as Paul did only led to the spread of the gospel, because the persecuted Christians took their message to areas that had not, up to that point, heard of the gospel. We read this in Acts 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that's Stephen's death. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Peter's first letter bears testimony to the effect of that persecution in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." It reminds me of the attempts to destroy the Bibles produced by William Tyndale in the 16th century. The Bishop of London, who ordered the gathering of these Bibles, ended up being the man to authorise the printing of Miles Coverdale's Bible, called the Great Bible, in 1535, which was, in truth, Tyndale's Bible. Paul was fully immersed in the religion of the Jews, and in verse 14 describes himself as exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his fathers. And it's a reminder that being zealous for a matter is no guarantee of truth. Romans 10, verse 2, is Paul saying, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal after zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." It's quite salutary, isn't it, to note the zeal of those who follow a false gospel. because it so often contrasts with our own lack of zeal for proclaiming the truth. I think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and their tireless work attempting to persuade people to follow their false way. Friends, we do need to be zealous for the truth. Of course, as I said, being zealous is no good on its own. Zealous according to knowledge, and that means that we do need to apply ourselves to God's word to make sure that we are zealous according to knowledge and not taken off by some strange doctrine. To be zealous for a wrong cause. In verse 15, Paul reveals one of the extraordinary aspects of our salvation, that God had separated Paul from even when he was in his mother's womb. It's a remarkable appearance of providence, which we also find in Psalm 22, verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. It's quite amazing that God should have chosen Paul, knowing that he would persecute the church before he was saved. Yet this is also what he's done for each of his children. I'm sure, like me, you can think of times in your life when your life, as mine was inexplicably saved, and saved for a purpose, because you've been predestinated to salvation. I think of my father's experience when, as a young officer in 1941 in North Africa, an Italian shell landed at his feet without exploding. Yet many others in identical situations were not saved, but they were taken where they stood, in many cases unready to meet their God. What I find sad is when people's lives have obviously been miraculously saved, and yet it makes not the blind bit of difference to the way that they live their lives. Nothing changes. They just think they've got a few more years to carry on as they were before. Note that the revelation of the gospel to Paul's soul came at God's pleasure, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, is what he says. In order for him to preach to the heathen, that was when God revealed his gospel to him. As we saw last week, he'd been saved for a purpose. You might think that Paul was alone, but each one of us has been saved for a purpose. And we know this from Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's astonishing to think, isn't it, that our lives, once useless, have been made useful in the gospel. There's not a day to be wasted. There's not a day when God hasn't got a good work for you and I to do. Are we seeking him to make sure that we're doing them? And no one is insignificant. We're not all chosen for some work that's some great sounding task like Paul was. Paul was chosen right at the start that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. But rather, we are all saved for faithful service. And that is great in itself. As Paul wrote at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. You sometimes thought, oh, really, this is getting tiresome. Friends, never let's think like that, that our labour is never in vain in the Lord. In Mark 14, we read of the woman with the alabaster oil. And this is what we read about her. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he, the Lord Jesus, sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She have wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." She hath done what she could. And that is the epitaph that each one of us needs to have at the end of our lives. She hath done what she could. He hath done what he could. We're not expected to do more than we can, but we are expected to do what we can. And it's the sadness that so often we don't do what we can do. May that be our resolve, but we will do what we can do. And we've no idea who we will affect by our faithfulness as Christians. Note that as soon as Paul was converted, he did not confer with flesh and blood. Again, we must remember that the gospel is spiritually discerned. As John the Baptist said in John 3, verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." We need to be very careful who we speak to about spiritual things. We're told in Proverbs 23, verse 23, to buy the truth and sell it not. It's so easy, isn't it, to get to a point in our Christian lives to receive truth, and then somehow it's all getting a bit difficult, and we can be tempted to compromise again. Does it really matter? Do I really have to stand firm for this doctrine? Do I have to stand firm for this principle? Friends, if we see it as we should, that we're given this spiritual treasure to be kept and guarded, then we'll see we can't compromise, because as soon as we start going back on what we've gained, we lose everything. There is no middle way in the Christian life. It's either the broad way, which goes to destruction, or the narrow way that leads to life. We can't sort of broker a deal with God where we'll keep this much back and only we'll give you this much. But what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? That's what they tried to do, isn't it? And they lied to the Holy Spirit as a result. And look what happened. They lost their lives. We need to be careful who we're dealing with. God is a consuming fire. He will not be mocked. We serve the living God. Let's serve him with fear and trembling. And then we have that warning as well, to be careful who we speak to. Matthew 7, verse 6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." We must treasure our spiritual experiences and only discuss them with those we trust in the faith. Of course, we must not be afraid of having our experiences tested, because they must always be according to the word of God. But we should also be careful who we have in mind to test the experience. We must always use the word of God as our plumb line to measure truth and nothing else. And we must get better at using the word of God to make our decisions by. It's significant that Paul did not even go to Jerusalem to discuss the gospel with the apostles, which would seem the obvious thing to do. But instead he went into Arabia, verse 17, and returned again to Damascus, also in verse 17, where he remained for 3 years. This is where he was taught by God the precious gospel that he'd been commissioned to proclaim. Note in verse 18, he's keen to point out that he did not receive the gospel from Peter, whom he visited in Jerusalem, and so he could not have received it from any of the other apostles, whom he did not see, except for James, the Lord's brother. This wasn't James, the son of Zebedee, and brother of John, who Herod slew, that we find out in Acts 12, verse 1, but James, the son of Alphaeus, in Acts 15, verse 13. His brothers were Joses, Simon, and Judas, and they're described as the Lord's brothers. Matthew 13:55, we read, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? Well, James was James the Less, who was the son of Mary, the wife of Cleopas, according to Mark 15, verse 40. According to John Gill, Cleopas was the brother of Joseph, and so the Lord's uncle. And so James was the Lord's first cousin. And in that day, as in Africa, other parts of the world, your cousins, I think you have in the Philippines too, your cousins are described as your brothers. So it's not uncommon to call someone your brother or your sister when they are actually your cousins. And indeed, your first cousin once removed, referred to as your uncle or your aunt. Alternatively, the wife of Cleopas, the mother of Joseph, was Mary's sister. Mary being the Lord's mother, so they would be first cousins on their mother's side. Well, the next verse, verse 20, gives us added comfort that Paul's record is true. Not only do we have Peter's confirmation in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, but we also have a passage in Thessalonians. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I'm sure you'll remember this verse. It's a very good one to have in your memory bank. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Do you note that little phrase, the other scriptures? Peter is affirming that Paul wrote scripture. We also have Paul's own claim that he spoke the word of God when he wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. How do you view the Bible? We should all view the Bible as the word of God. Never let someone say, well, part of it is the word of God, part of it is the word of man. It's all the word of God. And it is a mark of the child of God who recognizes that the Bible is the word of God. The wonderful thing is that we can accept God's word as it is in truth. The word of God and not the words of men. It makes all the difference in the world. Can you remember before you became a Christian trying to read the Bible and just finding you couldn't? You couldn't make sense of it. I remember I longed to know what the Bible meant. And I didn't. And I thought the monks you once saw wandering around, that they understood. I don't think many of them did, actually. But when I was born again, I remember going to my room and lying on my bed on a Saturday afternoon and opening John's Gospel and being amazed that for the first time in my life, these words were coming off the page and making sense to me. So it is encouraging, isn't it, to know that when Paul testified to the truth of his message, he was a reliable witness. So Paul tells us of a truth that after going up to Jerusalem, he went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by any of the Christians, who had only heard that he who had persecuted the church was now preaching the faith, and they gave God the glory. It's a wonderful thing to give God the glory for the faith of others, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing when we discover others who believed as we have. It's so important that we take none of the credit ourselves. Faith must always be a work of God. That's why we should be very slow to put pressure on others to become Christians. Once a person becomes a Christian, their dependence must be on Christ alone, and they must have decided that they're going to count the cost. It's not enough, as I said, you can't broker a deal with God. It's all or nothing. It costs us all our ambitions, all our worldly desires. That's what we must lay on the altar every day, because it's very tempting to take it back, isn't it? We'll be all zealous one day, and the next day, actually, that holiday in the sun is something I really must have. I'm not saying you can't take holidays in the sun, but not when they come in conflict with your Christian duty. We don't live for these things. If they come our way, take it, if that is what the Lord brings to you. But never live for these things. That is for the pagans. For us, it is Christ first, and everything else second. So, once a person becomes a Christian, we must make sure their dependence is on Christ. And it's so exciting when we discover others coming to living faith in Christ and going on in that faith. We are only signposts for people to point them to God, to encourage them to follow our example of giving our lives to Christ. But we cannot be their guides in the sense that we cannot stand in the place of God. We must point them to their guide. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, to thy feet, and a light to thy path. That is the guide that we need people to be pointed to. And then they'll come, they'll find that eternal life themselves, and they'll find that living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. And then they'll be taken by him on in their own particular walk of faith. How we must pray that we might so affect people's lives that they find the faith that we have and follow it, and we give God the glory. Amen.